Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you would like to call in with questions you have about the Bible or Christianity, or maybe you want to balance comment because you see something differently than the host, you're welcome to do that here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. This weekend, there's for you in Southern California, we have a lot of listeners in Southern California, there's something that happens only once a month. Two things that only happen once a month. They both happen on the third Saturday of the month, so that's coming up this weekend. In the morning at 8 o'clock, there's a men's Bible study in Temecula. And it so happens we're going through the New Testament, and we're going to be talking about 2 Thessalonians 2, about the man of sin. Now, for you prophecy buffs, I'm sure you all are very familiar with 2 Thessalonians 2, about the man of sin, but you may not be familiar with the viewpoint that's different than your own, and you may need to hear one. Anyway, it's open to any men in Southern California who want to join us. It's in Temecula, 8 o'clock this Saturday. Then in the evening, Saturday evening in Buena Park, we have a monthly gathering too, and that's going to be going through the book of Philippians. So that's what we're doing this Saturday, and you can find details about what time and place those gatherings are if you want to join us for them at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says announcements. That's at thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says announcements. Okay, our first caller today is David from Andover, Kansas. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us.
Great. Thanks for taking my call. I guess I've been going through the book of Hebrews, and in chapter 3 and 4, Paul quotes Psalm 95 several times. And then when I go read this psalm, it's what I read in my Bible just reads different from the quotation of the author quoting it in Hebrews 3 and 4.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it would be helpful if you could explain what's going on. Why is it different? I'd sure appreciate that. Thanks.
Sure. Well, for one thing, the citation of it in Hebrews is a little different in many Bibles. What translation are you using?
English Standard Version?
Okay, I'm not sure what it is in the ESV, but in the New King James I'm looking at, and I know in the King James, it translates him saying, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." For example, in Hebrews 4:3, he also requotes portions of that statement again, where it literally in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, it doesn't say, "They shall not enter my rest." It says in the Hebrew, "If they shall enter my rest." But it's an idiom. It's an idiom that means they shall not. And it's kind of, you know, I think the King James actually renders it more literally. I said in my wrath, if they shall enter my rest. But the modern translations, I would assume the ESV probably does too, renders it they shall not. And the reason for that is because it's obviously confusing if we don't know the idiom. It's basically saying like, they'll enter my rest when hell freezes over or something like that. You know, I mean, if...
Yeah,
it's saying if they would, it'd be like when hell freezes over is kind of the impression it's giving. So he is saying that in Psalm 95, David is remembering that God had said about the children of Israel who came out of Egypt that they would not enter the promised land because they had disobeyed in the rebellion. And therefore, God turned them back, and they had to wander 40 years. And he said none of that generation would enter into his rest. Now, what the writer is saying is, interestingly enough, this was written many years after the children of Israel did come into Canaan. So the next generation after Joshua did, or under Joshua, did come into the land of Canaan. But he's saying, yeah, but why did the psalmist then speak and exhort his people living, you know, 500 years later, why did he say that they need to not harden their hearts and they need to be prepared to enter God's rest? That's what he's arguing. Well, wait a minute. He says Joshua brought them into the rest. Why does David, 500 years later, say, urge his generation to enter into that rest? He said if Joshua had given them rest, he wouldn't, 500 years later, be urging them to do so because it would be a done deal. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying is there must be a rest that David wanted his generation to come into, which is other than the rest that Joshua brought them into in Canaan. And what he's implying there is that by Joshua bringing them into the rest from their wanderings and conquering the land of Canaan and settling there, that was a type and a shadow of some other rest that David is alluding to when he says, don't harden your hearts when God said they shouldn't enter his rest. He's thinking that Psalm 95 is implying that if you do harden your heart, you will fail to enter into rest like they failed to. But the writer of Hebrews says, well, what rest could it be talking about? I mean, if Joshua already had brought them into rest, why is David talking this way? And the answer the writer of Hebrews gives in verse 9 is there remains a rest for the people of God to enter, because he that enters into his rest has ceased from his own works, even as God ceased from his on the seventh day. So what the writer is doing is talking about a spiritual rest that he wants his readers to enter. And he's comparing it with two rests of the Old Testament. He also compares it with the Sabbath. He mentions Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, and talks about how God rested after he finished his work. And then he talks about the rest that Joshua brought them into. And he says, now both of those things have a spiritual counterpart in our experience. The Sabbath rest and the rest of the people coming into Canaan, those are types and shadows of something spiritual. And that spiritual thing is us coming to the end of our own works and trusting in the finished work of Christ. Now, that's how I understand. There are many commentators think the rest he's talking about is heaven. When he says, let us strive to enter into that rest, many of the commentators will say he's talking about when we die, that we get to go to heaven. Other commentators, and I personally believe this is more correct, is he's talking about we need to enter into that rest which no longer involves us in works of the law. You see, the readers were Jews who were Christians, and they were persecuted by their Jewish neighbors and families for having become Christians, and they were now tempted to go back to Judaism, back to the law, back to the temple. This is very clear from reading the book of Hebrews. That's the background of the epistle. And so if his readers are thinking of going back to the temple and the works of the law, he's saying, no, we're supposed to rest from that. You need to be fully done with that. You need to enter into that rest that Christ has accomplished fully by his having offered himself once for all and sat down at the right hand of God, unlike the priests of the temple who never end up sitting down because they're never done. Every year they have to offer the same sacrifices over and over again. I'm now drawing words from chapter 10 of Hebrews, but the point is, this is his message. His message is we no longer are under the works of the law. That law is over. Christ has finished with that. When he died and rose again, he's at the right hand of God, seated. Unlike the high priests in the Old Testament, you never see them seated and you never see them finished because there's always more sins to atone for. So every year they have the Day of Atonement. The priests have to do the same thing again. But he says Jesus did this only once and he sat down, which is emphatically contrary to the priests who are standing continually, he says in chapter 10. So the idea is that Christ sat down because he had nothing more to accomplish. He had done the work once and for all, and it needed never to be done again. And therefore, we don't have to keep doing the works of the law. The Christ sitting down suggests that those works are over because of what he has accomplished. It's a little abstract. I mean, you kind of have to read the whole book of Hebrews, as I think you are doing, and reflect on the mindset of the readers that he's trying to correct, and the fact that they're drifting back to Judaism and to Jewish law works. And he's arguing, well, God rested from his work on the Sabbath when he had finished his creation work because there's nothing else to do. And, of course, by implication, what comes out later in Hebrews is Christ finished his work and he's sitting down. He's resting, too, as it were, at the right hand of God. And then, of course, he found convenient scripture to use in Psalm 95, which talks about entering into God's rest. And he sees that as having its spiritual parallel in Christ having sat down at the right hand of God, and we sit with him. We rest from our works in the posture of one who has finished the work. It is abstract. I mean, the book of Hebrews is somewhat deeper than many of the other books of the Bible. The person who wrote it, no one knows who it was, definitely had done some very deep thinking about a lot of these, the ramifications, not only of the Old Testament temple system, but also of, the implications of Christ's death and his ascension and so forth. But he's just taking Psalm 95, where David is telling his generation not to harden their hearts like they did in the wilderness, which resulted in the first instance of God telling them, because they harden their hearts, they're not going to enter his rest. And he's saying, by quoting God in Psalm 95, he's implying that his own generation needed to make sure they didn't fail to enter into God's rest. But if they lived so long after Joshua had conquered the land, what rest could he be talking about? And the writer says, I know, it's entering into the rest of ceasing from your own labors, and that is your own works of righteousness in order to be justified in Christ by his finished work and resting in him. That's what I think is going on in that discussion.
Oh, great. Thank you. There's a lot of depth in the book and a lot of depth in your explanations. I really appreciate that.
Well, I appreciate you calling. God bless you.
All right. Thank you. You too. All right. Bye.
All right. Talk to you again sometime. Rick from El Segundo, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for your ministry. I really appreciate it. And I've got two questions. I've looked up some verses on it, so I have some knowledge, but I want to get what you understand the Bible to say about Christians taking a stand against evil and perversion in this world. I'm speaking about going on a Friday night to pray and protest this horrible abomination of these Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence, mm-hmm. that are being honored on the field at Dodger Stadium. And I know they're there to mock Christ and the nuns and everything else, but I wanted your opinion of going and marching with Catholics. I'm born again. I was raised in the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. And the second part is the Catholic leaders who, I have utmost respect, have decided to, in the march, they've just come out on their webpage to use a relic of St. John Paul the Great to lead the procession. I guess it's a blood or some other physical remains of St. John. And I'm wondering if that should be a game changer for me taking a stand and marching with them, or should I just make a point of just finding a way to go on my own? So those are two questions.
Yeah, that's a difficult question, because ordinarily I would say that evangelicals can find common cause with Catholics in many things, and I would not object to it. This superstitious use of a relic kind of introduces sort of a wild card into it, because it sounds like the Catholics are putting their faith in this relic, which is something you could not do and would not want to give the impression that you do. So it might, that you might be near where they are, and if you're going to carry a sign or something, or just be there to give moral support, it doesn't mean you have to march with them behind the relic. I mean, I would imagine there'd be some evangelicals there too. I mean, who aren't Catholics?
There's supposed to be evangelicals and Jews going. Mm-hmm. And so I was going to look to see if they're meeting at a separate site and march. It's ironic that the Archbishop and the Cardinal of the Los Angeles Archdiocese, they are not taking a stand on it. So they've taken away. They were going to meet at the Catholic Church in downtown L.A. and march from there. So instead, they're not using the Catholic Church. That's how weak they are in their stand against this kind of stuff. But
it's interesting. A lot of individual Catholics are really taking a stand for Christ and for righteousness. But in many cases, their leadership is really not stepping up. But then I've always believed that the leadership of the Catholic Church is largely corrupt, and that the mm-hmm. organization is corrupt. But that many Catholics are wonderful Christian people. So I mean, this almost is would be another example showing that. As, of course, it's true of many Protestant churches too, but but I think the Catholic institution itself, of course, has many cultic elements, and there's a lot of there's been a lot of corruption in the leadership and the priests and so forth. But most of the really zealous conservative activists who are Christians seem to be Catholics, individual Catholics. And I've always believed that individual Catholics can be true Christians. So, again, I could find common cause with the Catholics, but and it's a shame that their leadership doesn't want to take a stand. But I wouldn't march around behind a relic of St. John or something like that as if that's got some power.
Okay. Yeah. I find it's exactly what you're saying is exactly what is true. Because, like I said, raised in the Catholic Church, Catholic grammar school, high school, everything that I did was Catholic until I really accepted Christ and knew what, you know, faith was really all about. Uh-huh. And but the point is that even then, you know, it's I go to Planned Parenthood with a group called 40 Days for Life and pray. And mm-hmm. I just go off by myself because they're praying the rosary. They're doing the stuff to the Sacred Heart. They've got all these saints that they're, and these are strong Christians.
What a shame. I know.
Other stuff gets in the way. It just so much gets in the way of Jesus.
I know.
I feel so bad for them. I love them.
I hear you. So, I hear you, brother.
Okay.
Well,
appreciate it.
Thank you for doing this.
No, I appreciate you. I just wanted to be sure, just going, not even about the relic, but just going, taking a stand like that is, I mean, because I know a lot of people say, hey, you know, trust God. He's got a plan. And you know, you don't need to be doing this stepping out. Just stay with the Bible, stay with God, and trust him. But it, you know,
see, a lot of people,
it tells us this.
Yeah, I was going to say, a lot of people just think, well, you know, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, and they would say that's what the Bible says is going to happen, and we're living in the last days. Don't try to stop it. Just kind of burrow in and try to stay safe until the rapture comes and gets us out of here. I mean, dispensationalism, it doesn't always take that approach. There's some dispensational churches in our town that are very active in speaking up against evil and so forth. But dispensationalism as a movement historically has had the general attitude of, well, if things get bad, well, that's what's supposed to happen. You know, it's going to be the tribulation, and Antichrist is coming, we'll be raptured out of here. So that a lot of people with that theology, they just don't care to be involved. But, and maybe those are the ones who are saying to you, don't say anything. But, yeah, I would say speak up for God and trust God. You know, I mean, we might as well say we can trust God to save people without us preaching the gospel. Just trust God that they'll get saved. But obviously we're supposed to preach the gospel. We're supposed to speak up for righteousness.
God bless you, Steve.
All right, Rick. God bless you, too. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. John from Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
That's great Texas accent. I love it when you call.
Yeah, it's getting there.
Getting there?
I have two questions for you, if that's okay, time permit. The first question, I'm going to make a comment and then use that as a springboard. So the first question is regarding eternal conscious torment. Now, I've heard some of the conversations and contentions when this topic's been brought up on the radio before. I know that it seems to be, firstly, that it seems unjust that a finite amount of sin would have an eternal, you know, punishment. And secondly, it just seems like something God wouldn't implement if he had other or better solutions. So just to stick up for it a bit, I don't necessarily hold to it, but just some thoughts, and then I'm going to use them to spring a question. So regarding the first contention, which is unjust, I was thinking someone who believes in eternal conscious torment could just say, well, even if that's the case, they continually sin in hell, and because they continually sin, that wrath is never extinguished. And then regarding the second point, that God would implement something better if he had other solutions, it's not something we would choose to implement. I was thinking more of an ontological problem. So, like, obviously, a lot of people who believe in eternal conscious torment believe the soul's immortal. So they would say, well, God has to put these people somewhere, and it can't be in heaven because they're not in the right state. So it's not that necessarily God wants to do something with them, but he has to put them somewhere. And regarding that, this is where my question comes in. It seems in the Bible that the resurrection is this one-time event. It's like the definitive thing, the resurrection. Paul's like, I want to attain it at any cost. Yeah. Or if it hasn't happened because we're in a corrupt state, we're going to die in our sins. So it seems that there couldn't be any hope for people in heaven because there's not going to be another resurrection. If they resurrect in a contemptible state, it would be almost like Jesus would have to die again to give a second all-time resurrection. And I can't see how they would get out of hell, because once the resurrection's happened, they don't have any other hope. That's what the Bible seems to implement to me, that this is the only hope. And if you don't attain it, it's pointless. So what would you say to that?
Well, when Paul says in Philippians that he wants to attain to the resurrection of the dead, of course, he means the resurrection of the righteous dead. He's not saying that if he doesn't make it to that, that there's never any hope again. That might be the case. I'm not supporting the idea that you can repent in hell, but I don't know that that statement would make that point. Since the Bible says that everyone's going to be resurrected, Jesus said all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation. Therefore, all the bodies will be come out of the grave. Now, that doesn't tell us that the non-Christians will be in immortal bodies. We don't know if they will or not. But we know that we will. Our bodies will be glorified and immortal. Whether that's true of the unbelievers' bodies is really up for grabs, because the Bible doesn't say. Like you said, some people think that human souls are naturally immortal and therefore God has no choice but either send them to heaven or hell. Though we're not even talking about the soul here so much as the resurrected body. And the Bible doesn't say that the soul is immortal. That is a doctrine that Christians have held in many cases, but it's not a doctrine that the Bible mentions. That is, the Bible doesn't say the soul is immortal. In fact, it says that only God possesses immortality, it says in 1 Timothy 6:16. So, there are some of those arguments can be challenged, but let's put it this way. If somebody, let's just take arguing on the grounds, if we put on the hat of a Christian universalist who believes that people can repent once they're gone to hell, and we were challenged with your point, wouldn't Jesus have to die again because they missed the resurrection of the just and they're now in the resurrection of condemnation? Maybe, but I mean, if I were of that camp, I would want to ask more about how do we know that those who are resurrected to a resurrection of condemnation cannot, after becoming saved, be transferred just like they can during this life. I mean, yes, they're in a resurrected body instead of their original body, but that seems to be less important than where their heart is. If their heart would turn to the Lord, I don't know why a resurrected body in hell couldn't be removed from hell and put into, since it is a resurrected body, it could be given immortality and put into wherever, the new earth or whatever. I'm only speaking about this philosophically because I don't think the Bible addresses the point specifically about, could a resurrected body that didn't initially go into the presence of God but into hell, could there, without there being another resurrection of some kind, could it be extracted from hell and put into the new earth? That's not really anything discussed in the Bible. I just say that if I were committed to that viewpoint, I would not find it a deadly argument to my point. I would say, well, we don't know. I mean, Jesus wouldn't have to die again. That's for sure. Jesus is never going to have to die again. But for God to raise everybody up in bodies, and let's even say they're in immortal bodies. We don't know that to be the case, but let's say they are. Then the removal of one who repents from hell into heaven or into the new earth, which to my mind not be a real challenge. Jesus wouldn't have to die again because that person would be saved on the same basis that they would have been saved if they had repented before they were dead. They'd be saved by Christ. Nobody's going to be saved apart from Christ. But, that a person in this life can go a long time without receiving Christ and yet turn to him and be saved before they die. There may be an analog to that in the situation after death. They might have gone much longer without receiving Christ, even to the point of death, but that wouldn't tell me whether or not they would still be able to repent and be saved. It might be good enough for some people to say, no, that's a good argument against universal reconciliation. It wouldn't be a strong enough one to move me from that position if I was committed to that position. I would need something a little more airtight than that myself.
Well, thank you for that. So my second question is regarding the Acts of Paul and Thecla. And the Greek Orthodox obviously have a high view of that book, uh-huh, from what I've heard. And I went through it a year ago, and I noticed, you know, there's some things that Paul's recorded to say that seem in conflict with things he would say in, like, Corinthians. For example, in Paul and Thecla, he has a very low view of copulation, even within marriage. He has a low view of it. Whereas obviously in Corinthians, Paul's like, no, the husband and the wife, they share their bodies, you know, and he doesn't seem to have a low view. But obviously the Greek Orthodox think it's quite historically reliable. I was wondering, what would your position be? How much historical reliability do you give that?
Right. I don't know of any church that puts it in the canon. Maybe the Eastern Church does. But, I mean, the Coptic Church puts the Book of Enoch in their canon, and we know that's not written by Enoch. So, I mean, the fact that some churches accept books that are outside the normal canon is, well, that's their problem. You know, they defend it as they will. I don't feel any compulsion to agree with them that book is contains canonical authority. I agree with you. I think it probably is not the same as what Paul would teach. So I think it's probably a pseudepigraphal. Hey, I'm out of time. I wish I was not, but I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming, so don't go away. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com, where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live for another half hour. If you'd like to join us with questions you might have about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to do so. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to talk next to Paul from Buena Vista, Colorado. Hi, Paul. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Paul? You there? I've activated his line.
Hello, Steve?
Oh, there you are. Hi.
Sorry about that. I accidentally had it on mute because I was trying to be
quiet.
Okay. A couple quick questions. One is there any New Testament mandate for just a typical wedding ceremony, you know, between, like, older people that wouldn't be their first time through, so it wouldn't be a big celebration type thing or anything like that? It would just be a small ceremony between the bride and groom and some friends. Go ahead.
In the Bible, there is no example of a wedding where any detail is given. For example, we don't have a wedding ceremony described. There are weddings. I mean, like, Jesus made wine out of water at Cana at a wedding. And of course, but say Isaac took his bride Rebecca without any recorded wedding. You know, she came, she agreed to marry him. She traveled to where he lived, and he took her into the tent, and they were married. Same thing with Jacob and his wives. We don't read of we read that there was a wedding feast, but we don't read any details. So, in other words, there is no biblical mandate for any particular prescribed ceremony. And therefore, I would consider that one is at liberty to do, you know, something different than what someone else would do. But the one thing that makes a marriage, as opposed to just a couple people shacking up, is that they make vows. There is reference in Malachi chapter 2. It says that men who had divorced their wives have violated the wife of their vows, the vows that they had taken. So they've broken vows. Now, that makes sense. Now, these vows don't have to be elaborate. There are traditional wedding vows that come from the Church of England that say things like for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, which are very good vows. I mean, frankly, all those things are implied in getting married, whether you say them or not. Perhaps spelling it out when you're saying it is a good way to remind yourself that's what you're committing to. But in many societies, I'm sure that they know that that's all involved, even if they don't say it. And the oldest marriage ceremonies we know anything about, I think, comes from ancient Mesopotamia, the time of Abraham and before. And I've read, there's a book on this I read years ago, that in the ancient Mesopotamian marriages, the arrangements were made for the marriage, and the groom would just say to his bride, "You are my wife." And she would say, "You are my husband." And that was it. Now, just those words implied to them in their culture everything that we say in our vows. And, you know, in other words, that meant for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, and so forth. I mean, it meant those things because it was a marriage is a lifelong commitment. It's supposed to be. And divorce only can occur when there's been a violation of that vow on one part or the other. I personally think that it's good to spell out what you're committing to in your vows. I also believe it's important to have witnesses. You don't have to have a room full of witnesses necessarily, though I think a couple who are attached to a Christian assembly somewhere, it's best if they say their vows in front of that assembly, because it's not just, you know, we have a strange idea in our society that marriage is just something between the two people. No, it's a social institution. It's part of the society. When people say, well, how does it hurt you or your marriage if two males get married to each other? Well, I don't know that it hurts me directly. I've never thought that it did, but it hurts the society. It hurts the society if marriage begins to be something other than what marriage is. Marriage is a cornerstone of society, and every individual marriage has some impact on the whole society at large. And frankly, no one can get a divorce without it having a social impact. It has impact on their entire, both families, the children, all their friends, the church they go to. It undermines marriage. So, I mean, the way one couple behaves in the area of marriage is part of a larger social worldview about marriage. And in some societies, like I say, the bride could just say, "You are my husband," and he says, "You're my wife," and that's all that needs to be said. But that doesn't mean that's all that was implied. I mean, those societies had common ideas about what it means to be a husband or a wife. Our society doesn't have those common ideas anymore, so I think it's really good to spell it out, because our society doesn't even know what marriage is anymore. At this point, a man cannot marry his dog, but that's not very far off, I guarantee you. They're trying to normalize pedophilia now, and of course homosexual marriage is now just considered to be a done deal. Divorce, even among heterosexual couples, is so easy that it means that marriage is not recognized as anything that the Bible calls it, or else you wouldn't be having easy divorce. In other words, our society simply has no idea what marriage is, but Christians should. And when Christians get married, they should probably spell it out what they're committing to, because even non-Christians go through, you know, can go to a judge and get a license without making any of the vows that imply Christian marriage. So I think Christians, even though it may not, I don't know that we can say biblically it's a sin to fail to do so, I think it's very advisable for Christians to be in front of witnesses, Christian witnesses, who will hold them accountable to their vows, and to make vows, and for those vows to contain words that define the kind of commitment they believe they're making to each other. Now, that doesn't have to be in a church. It doesn't have to be before the whole congregation. And I don't even believe it requires a marriage license from the courtroom, although many Christians, including myself, have marriage licenses for our marriages. I don't believe that that's something the Bible would require. There may be legal reasons that it's advantageous to do so, but or disadvantages. Some people think there's disadvantages of marriage license, but the marriage license from the state isn't even a part of marriage as far as the Bible is concerned, and it's surprising that we would think the state has any competence at all to license marriages when they can't even define what it means, and they won't protect the marriages that they license. They'll let them get divorced for no reason at all. So, I mean, the state is has lost all credibility, as far as I'm concerned, about for licensing marriages. But the church should license its own married couples. And I believe it doesn't have to be the whole church. But a couple who are part of a Christian assembly, I think it's great for the whole assembly to overhear those vows, because they are planning to change their identity from that of two individuals to that of a family. Even if they're too old to have children, they're a family now. They're a couple, and that's going to impact the demographics of the church. And frankly, I believe the purpose of having witnesses who hear you take those vows is that when you, somewhere down the line, your marriage gets hard and you think about breaking those vows, you've got witnesses say, wait, you can't break those vows. We heard you make these vows. We expect you to keep your word. Don't become a liar to your spouse and to all the rest of us who heard you say it. So there's no real, you know, formal structure that the Bible lays out, but there is certainly an underlying commitment that needs to be genuinely made, and I believe before witnesses. I don't know of any case in the Bible where people got married and there wasn't at least the two families involved in the agreement, and you know, or the whole, you know, village or your whole church or whatever.
So the legal aspect of it isn't an issue.
Well, I wouldn't make it an issue. Some would. The Bible doesn't. But saying that doesn't mean you can just say, oh, well, then we'll just make some private vows. No one will hear us, and we'll just move in together. That, I believe, that's not what the Bible views as marriage. Marriage is a social agreement made in the, you know, before the society
right.
that you belong to. And that would be the church for a Christian. Yeah.
Gotcha. As far as drugs go, Steve, if you're I'm a stroke survivor and I have neuropathy real bad, and I've recently been prescribed some painkillers and they're opiates, and I'm just concerned about the effect that could have on me long term, on my ability to think and reason and rationally make decisions and all that.
Yeah.
And I just was wondering if there's any biblical, I know in Revelation it talks about they didn't repent of their pharmakia. And that's always been a concern for me, you know, because I used to do stuff back years ago, you know, before I was saved, and even after I was saved,
right.
I was somewhat of a user. But now I've been 20, you know, years without, and I'm having to go back to it for medical reasons, and it's pretty disturbing for me.
I understand. Yeah, opioids are a little scary in that way because they can be very much addictive.
Right.
I don't think it's wrong to take a painkiller. If it doesn't affect your brain, if it doesn't affect your mind. Now, I've never taken them, so I don't know what they do.
Yeah.
But I will say this.
The one I've been prescribed is the least amount of mood altering that I've ever used. I'm able to think and reason and study and read and perform my daily tasks. And so that's the reason I'm working with the one that I am, because it's really it's really leaving my mind alone as far as that goes.
Right.
Well, and
pain
so
management.
Really thankful
pain,
for it.
Pain management has become a real issue in our modern society because we do have powerful painkillers that they didn't have in ancient times. In ancient times, maybe if someone's in a lot of pain, they were dying and would die soon afterwards. And like in Proverbs chapter 30, it says you know give wine to a person like that so they can forget their misery. But the assumption, it says they're perishing. It describes them as those who are perishing. You know, that you can make somebody's last moments a little less excruciating by giving them some wine was acknowledged as a decent option. But now we live much longer than people did, and we live with lots of pain, and now we have a lot of options, some of which are, of course, of drugs that can be very dangerous if you take them too long or if they get a hold of you and you're addicted to them. And this is something that I think a Christian just has to manage according to his own wisdom and conscience, and probably with, you know, the advice of the Christians around him and a doctor probably. But, you know, I would say if you find that they don't affect your mind, then I can't think of any reason not to take them. Although I would say even if they didn't affect my mind, I wouldn't necessarily want to take them if I found I was addicted to them. And I'm not sure how you'd find out that without going off it for a little while. I can't make that decision for anyone because there's nothing in the Bible that would condemn taking something for pain, but of course that which affects your mental state would be a spiritual danger. So, you know, some people take, you know, a little bit of, can take opioids without it affecting their mental state. Others cannot. Same thing with steroids and other things like that, that some people take. Everyone's different. So I would say you as a doctor and your Christian friends as counselors and your own good sense and your conscience and see if, I would just monitor it. If I was putting anything into my body that had the potential for being addictive, I would definitely want to monitor very closely and make sure that it's not getting to that point. Of course, the question is that once you suspect it is addictive, and if it's the only thing you know that eases the pain, it's really hard to go off it, even if it's, you're not addicted, just because who wants to face that pain? And this is an issue. Almost everyone I know who's older now has some kind of pain issues, and management of pain is a very difficult thing without drugs. So I don't have any chronic pain. I've been very fortunate in that respect. I have relatives who do. But I can't make that decision for you. But I would say, obviously, if you begin to have the effects of especially mental derangement or anything impairment, I would seek something other than the opioids to manage the pain. And I don't know what it is. I don't know what manages it best because I've never been in that situation myself, I'm sorry to say.
Thanks, Steve. I appreciate you.
Okay, Paul. God bless you. I'm sorry about your pain, brother. Let's talk to Neil from San Diego. Neil, welcome.
Well, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have what I would say is kind of a two-part time with you, if we could. One is that I have been listening to your topical messages, and more particularly, when shall these things be?
Uh-huh.
And in those messages, you referenced some notes that you provided the class members that mm-hmm. were sitting under your teaching. And I was wondering if there's any possibility that you might have those notes still in your possession, and if there's some way that I could acquire them.
They are online. Let me tell you where to go.
Okay.
Go to Matthew713.com. Matthew, remember it has two T's in Matthew. Matthew713.com. Now, you'll find a lot of things on that site, but just scroll on down where it says lecture notes. And you'll find, I think it's listed under eschatology. I know the name of the series is When Shall These Things Be, but I think it may be listed under the term eschatology, and you'll find the notes I used.
Okay, terrific. Now, that's part one. Part two is I listen to archived programs probably more than your live programs. And at a point in time, I heard something, and I was wondering if you could provide some clarification. And it had to do with grounds for divorce. Mm-hmm. And what I thought I was hearing from your remarks was while adultery, I'll use that characterization, while adultery mm-hmm. Would be grounds for divorce as prescribed by the Lord, it seemed that you were saying it's not just a singular violation, you know, of the marriage covenant with adultery, but a continued practice of unrepentance, someone committing, you know, that sin in the relationship. Mm-hmm. And I'm thinking, Steve, that let me make a comparison. You know, God told Adam and Eve, don't eat that fruit or you'll die. There's an instance of murder. You know, you commit murder once, you forfeit your life, and I've been of the mind that the singular act of adultery provides the innocent party in the marriage the grounds for divorce. Mm-hmm. Not that they have to exercise, let's say, that right of leaving the marriage, but the singular act, because I don't see Jesus's words about the grounds as having a repetitive component associated with that covenant-breaking sin. And so I'm asking for some help on this.
Okay. Yeah, what Jesus said isn't going to answer fully because he didn't even say fornication is grounds, but he implied it. He said if a man divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication, he causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries her commits adultery. So by staying other than fornication, he implies that a person might divorce his wife on the grounds of fornication, in which case what Jesus is saying there wouldn't apply to his case. Now, that's by implication. It's not like Jesus says, let me list for you the grounds for divorce, fornication, repeatedly continued in or whatever. I mean, he wasn't really talking about fornication so much as about the need not to divorce your spouse. But he did kind of throw that in there as well. There is perhaps this exception. Now, I take my understanding of divorce and marriage from the experience of God himself, because the Bible indicates that God made divorce, made marriage to be a picture of his relationship with his people. God had a marriage relationship with Israel. Christ has a marriage relationship with the church. And Paul, when he talks about marriage, says, this is a great mystery. I speak of Christ and the church. And God, of course, made a covenant which is likened to marriage with Israel at Mount Sinai in the 19th chapter of Exodus. Israel committed adultery, which is how God interpreted the, you know, when Israel would worship a different God than himself, that he called that adultery or fornication. Now, when they made a golden calf, that was grounds for divorce as far as God was concerned. They had already committed adultery. And he told Moses, get out of my way. I'm going to wipe them out. I'll get rid of them and replace them with somebody I'll bring up from you. And Moses begged him not to, and God forgave them. Okay. Now, obviously, God felt like they had violated the covenant one time. That was enough to end the marriage if he wished to do it. And he almost did, but then he changed his mind. Now, later in their history, they committed that same kind of idolatrous adultery numerous times throughout a period of several hundred years. And God kept threatening to divorce them, but he didn't. Eventually, he did. Eventually, according to Jeremiah, God gave them a writing of divorcement, sent them off into Babylon. But it was only after they had continuously and unrepentantly cheated on him. Now, what we see there is, I think, what I would take from that, is that cheating on him one time was grounds for divorce, but it was not in the character of God to be unforgiving, and that forgiveness is much more like God than to be harsh. Now, if a wife is committing, let's say a man's wife is committing adultery, or let's say she does it one time, she commits adultery one time, and then she repents and she grieved and she wants to renew her faithfulness to her husband, well, I think he'd be a creep to divorce her over that. I mean, not that she didn't do something serious, not that she didn't even give him grounds, but if she's repentant, I think it'd be very important to forgive her and to try to save the marriage. I think trying to save the marriage is a very high value with God, and forgiveness is a very high value with God. Not that we couldn't justify getting a divorce after one infraction, but if the infraction is followed by repentance, I would say, well, on what grounds can I not forgive if I want God to forgive me when I repent? I think the situation that God was in with Israel is he forgave and he tolerated and forgave and he forgave, and finally he just said, it's a lost cause. They're never going to stop, so I'm divorcing them. And I think that would be parallel to the situation a man would be in if his wife, or it could be the shoe could be on the opposite foot, a husband is cheating on his wife, and they're not repentant. They might act like they're repentant once in a while, but they keep doing it. And you know, you can see it's a pattern. They're in bondage to it. You can never trust them to be faithful. You know, when there's a pattern like that, I think, well, that's much more understandable. It's much more like what God did when he divorced Israel. So while I do believe you're right that when a woman commits adultery, she breaks the marriage covenant, and the man has the ability to divorce her. Now, as you may know, in my first marriage, I got married when I was a teenager, And within the first 2 years, my wife had cheated on me with multiple men, but I forgave her. I didn't want the marriage to break up. We had a child. I didn't want my child to be in a broken home. And I didn't. And I also was mindful of the fact that I had said I was going to stay with her for better or for worse. And I knew I had grounds for divorce, but having grounds for divorce wasn't the same thing as saying it's a good idea to get a divorce or it's Christ-like to get a divorce. And so I didn't. She eventually ran off and divorced me, but and so I was free from that, but I didn't know if that would happen or not. I would say if we want to be legalistic, yes, I think if there's been one case of adultery, the spouse is, in a sense, free to divorce. But if the spouse is looking for an opportunity to divorce, they don't value the marriage like God does. They don't value their vows like God does. And I think that a person should really only divorce when they can no longer feel there's any occasion to trust their spouse because their spouse is simply habitually not acting like a committed spouse. So that's how I would understand it.
Yes, and I understand your remarks. My concern somewhat has been through the years I have encountered the trials that various partners, married couples have gone through, and the struggles that may be in full running, if you will, prior to, let's say, an egregious breaking of the marriage could be such that once that breach has occurred, it is as if
it's the escape valve.
That's the last straw,
yeah.
You might say.
Yeah. I can see it that way, too. I really can. I can be sympathetic for that. There's times when a husband or wife has not committed adultery, but they've done everything else to make themselves a terrible spouse and to not in any way seek to, carry out their vows. They've kind of technically not cheated, but in fact, they've never really taken their marriage vows seriously and conscientiously. In which case, when they finally do cheat, I can see that being seen as, well, that's the last straw. Even though it's not multiple adulteries, it's multiple violations of the marriage in different ways. And that, yeah, I could see that as being the straw that breaks the camel's back.
Yeah. Yeah. And so my concern was somewhat laying, as it were, a burden upon the innocent party to be more Christ-like when they have the right to exit the marriage because of the violation of the covenant. It's like going back to the garden. You do this, you die. Murder, you do this, you forfeit your life. Adultery, you forfeit the right to your marriage. Now, whether or not the innocent party in that marriage exercises that right is a wholly different matter.
Well, I'm not going to disagree with you about that. I would say, though, that'd be a tragic thing if somebody who has shown an interest in having and being a faithful spouse at a moment of weakness had succumbed and they got, shoved out of the marriage for it, even though they deserve it. Reconciliation, because it would be possible, would be desirable. But when somebody has shown through their entire marriage that they don't really care to fulfill their vows, and now they finally go out and sleep with someone else, that's a very different situation. I'm not a legalist. I would just say I'd want to be as much like Christ as possible and honor the marriage vows as much as can possibly be done. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to help us stay on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.